Your Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses. Make a few comments from last week. Catch up with what we didn't cover. And move on to verses 3 through 5 as our main attention tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As we touched last week on the first part of verse 2, we'll come back now and deal with the middle part and the end, and then we'll go from there. The context of all of this, really, even though we had a different title for the message that we'll finish up this evening, last week, the last phrase of verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That phrase, grace unto you, is really the anchor for the entire letter that we call 1 Peter. It begins with grace. We pointed out a couple weeks ago, and it ends with grace. And in between, it is all about grace. Grace unto you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you'll help us as we look to your word. I pray that you'll help me to stay focused and keep my mind clear. Help me to say what you would want said. There's a lot of things that I could say and spend a lot of time on some things that maybe not what you want. So I just pray that you'll guide my thoughts and my words and help what is said tonight be important and encouraging and uplifting to us as we seek to serve you better in the days that you have left for us here on this earth. Be glorified in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 1, the plan of the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, most of the time, we'll see the order of the Godhead in the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is slightly different because of the purpose of the text. It's the plan of the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it's through sanctification of the Spirit for the purpose of unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the order is different because the purpose is different. The power of the Spirit is through the sanctification of the Spirit. The idea of through marks the Spirit's role as the means by which salvation is applied. Turn back to John chapter 16, if you would. John chapter 16, and we'll cover this just as quickly as we can and move on to those verses 3, 4, and 5. John chapter 16 is a familiar text to many, if you've studied the principles and the purpose and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, Jesus speaking says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now we know, and I'll pause there just for a moment, when we know that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. It says that in a couple of different places in John's writing, so I won't take the time to elaborate on that point. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry initially is to bring people to the point where they know and realize they need salvation, that they need the blood of Christ. It is through the sanctification of the Spirit, the principle of the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The idea of sanctification, we've covered that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that topic, simply means to be set apart for divine use or for God's use. It's the same word that's translated holy, same word that's translated saint in places. The Spirit convicts before salvation. That's what John 16 is referencing. Regenerates at salvation and conforms us to Christ after salvation. So there are the Holy Spirit's involved in all aspects of our spiritual regeneration as well as our spiritual sanctification after we are saved. He prepares, he purifies, and he preserves the believer. So through the sanctification of the Spirit, that's what grace is bound in. And then we've got the provision of the Son. Now, as I stop for a moment in kind of a parenthetical here, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, instead of handing out notes week after week, I'm uploading the entire outline, the entire note set that I use to the website. So if you want a copy of last week's, they're going to be more exhaustive than I'm going to cover tonight, and as most of them are. So if you want to have more information on the last two points of that outline, I'd encourage you to at least look to those. The power of the Spirit, then the provision of the Son unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The idea of unto obedience shows the purpose of salvation. And as we pointed out last week, there's a lot of rhetoric, a lot of debate, a lot of conflict involved around those three terms that are so divisive today and have been for a very long time. But they all focus on the idea that we're saved for a purpose. We're saved to serve the Lord. We're saved to be predestined to be to the image of His Son. And here, it's worded here is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Shows the purpose of salvation. We're saved to live in obedience to Christ. We covered a fair amount of that in the study of Hebrews. That's why 1 Peter and Hebrews go together. And so some of these things, I'm not going to spend a lot of time and dwell on them. But that's kind of a basic point of biblical Christianity is obeying what God wants us to do. And then the phrase sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ again points back to the study that we did on the book of Hebrews. And remember, Hebrews was written to, as the title of it, to those Jews that had put their faith in Christ. And 1 Peter was written to the strangers scattered throughout. And as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, that was dealing with primarily the initial audience were those saints of God, Jewish saints of God, that had been scattered throughout the Asia Minor, throughout the ancient Roman Empire, through various reasons and various means. And we see that even in the early part of the book of Acts. So the sprinkling of the blood recalls the covenant cleansing that they would have understood as Jews. It would have taken them back to Exodus 24. We're reminded of it in our study of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12. Christ's blood secures forgiveness and fellowship with God. The Son purchased our salvation so we might walk in obedience and communion with Him. And then the last phrase, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, goes both with the introduction, with the greeting that He gave that's recorded in verses 1 and 2, as well as a launching pad for what's to come. It's the product of God's work. Grace is God's undeserved favor. I've explained that. We understand that. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting hell. Grace is getting heaven. That's just the simplest way I have to explain it. But it's unmerited favor. Nothing we could earn, nothing we could deserve. Grace unto you. Peace is the rest and reconciliation that grace brings. We dealt with that again, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. We spent a fair amount of time on that study, in fact. Peter's prayers that these blessings would multiply, especially in times of trouble, in times of trial, and they were facing some significant trial. Grace received produces peace experienced, someone said. So we come now to verse 3 and that bridge, that fitting bridge of grace unto you and peace be multiplied takes us now into the next three verses, which give us a picture of the wonderful blessings of salvation to every child of God. He moves from how salvation was accomplished to what salvation provides. And in these three verses, and it's all one sentence. In fact, the only punctuation mark that you'll find is a comma. So it's just a simple, dynamic statement of truth of what salvation provides. It provides a living hope. We find that in other portions of Scripture. It provides a secure inheritance as well, found in other portions of Scripture. We found it in the book of Hebrews several times. It's found in the book of Ephesians. And then that steadfast assurance. Again, all things that are found in the book of Hebrews. I think I've given enough information as to why I think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but there are some that think Peter did because of these common traits between the two. So no one can be dogmatic on who wrote the book, because there are parts of both of those New Testament authors in the book of Hebrews. And I think that we can, that a case could be made. I think, again, the Apostle Paul was the author, and again, it doesn't really matter at this point. These truths were written to believers, as I've said, who were scattered throughout the Asia Minor and had fallen under persecution. Some give the idea that it was persecution that scattered them, but it wasn't. They were already scattered. The way this is worded, they were scattered either because of economics, because of turmoil, because of family issues. Some scholars give the idea of scattered going back to the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire prior to that, 700 years before the events recorded for us here, and how the Israelites were intermingled with, dispersed throughout those empires as a means to control them. So they had been scattered a long time, but somewhere along and going back to the day of Pentecost, all those 3,000 got saved, and then they took the gospel back to where they were. And that's these converts. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, they're all referenced in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. And they would have taken the gospel they received, and taken that back to their homes and spread the gospel like we're all supposed to do. And so these would have been converts from that, either from the day of Pentecost itself or those that they brought to Christ. Along the way, somewhere, persecution began. Most believe that 1 Peter was written somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D. The reference Bible that I use has 60 A.D., and that's based on Bishop Unger's timeline from a very long time ago. And so whether it was 60, 63, 65 is not necessarily critically important, but any of those time frames anchors it in Emperor Nero's rule. If it was the later dates, it would have been when they think Nero was on the verge of going crazy. Certifiably, for that matter. And the organized persecution under Nero, although was centered in Rome primarily, it began to spread. And as the word got out that the Christians were the enemies, then the persecution got worse. So it was especially bad for those that were Jewish Christians. We think it's a bad thing today, and anti-Semitism is a really big issue in this country, even around the world, but it's been that way for a very long time, and that's part of it. So these saints were suffering for their faith. We'll read them as we get along, but chapter 1, verse 7, 2, 12, 3, 14 through 17, and 4, 12 through 16 list some things that they were suffering through. Public slander. They speak against us as evildoers. That was one of the more mild things they dealt with. There was a socially outcast aspect where they weren't allowed to be involved in anything in society. Many of them lost their jobs, lost their livelihood, lost their businesses. They were hauled before magistrates, hauled before judges and justices, legally mistreated. They were accused of things they weren't guilty of, found guilty, and many of them put to death. They were under the threat of suffering or death all the time. And we've got parts in the world today that are going through that. I just read today that over the last several years, 165,000 Christians have lost their lives in Nigeria. But you don't ever hear about it. Their goal in Nigeria is to completely wipe out the Christians in that country. By all means necessary. Most of the time, death. Martyred for their faith. So the persecution still happens. That's why it's so important that we understand this letter. Now, I don't know that we'll face that in America. I don't think that our generation will. I don't know that even our children will. But I can certainly see in the not so distant future, persecution getting much worse in this country. And I don't want to scare anybody. It's not the goal, and that's not really the point. But what is the point is to know what to do when it does happen. It's to know that we have God on our side. We have grace on our side. We have mercy and faith and the long-sufferingness of God. They were suffering. We may never face anything close to what they were going through. As I said, there are people around the world that are, but we can learn from this letter that things that can still be applied to our lives. Verse 3 begins with praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that starts this text. The first two verses are greetings, introduction. So this begins the next five chapters with a note of praise to God and a note of glory from God. The readers would know to ground their hope in what God had already accomplished for them in their salvation. And no matter what else the world throws at us, no matter what else the Lord allows to happen to us, we know that the devil can't take our salvation, that the enemies of Christ, that our enemies, can't take our salvation. And so he anchors their faith, he anchors their trust, he anchors their hope in these times of trials to their salvation, as we must always do. Reminded them that our hope and security are not found in changing circumstances that we go through. And although we tend to think that way, we live a life based on circumstances. Our joy, we have a misgiving when it comes to joy sometimes, I think. At least I do. And I connect joy too often to circumstances. Our happiness might be anchored in our happenings, but our joy shouldn't be. We're going to have times of trouble. We're going to have times of sorrow. We're going to have times of sadness and discouragement. We're not going to always be happy. All the time. You know, there's a little song I'm in right out, right up, right down, like right happy all the time. And I would sing that when I was a kid, and when our children were younger, we'd sing that, and we went back in Pennsylvania in the Christian school, we'd sing that in chapel services, and I didn't do this, but the one who took over for us there, the assistant principal, he was younger than me, so he'd do it, you know, I'm in right, you know, up and down, and I just watched because I was not in fit enough shape to do that very fast. But it was, they weren't, and the funny thing is they got happy. Everybody's laughing, carrying on, it's hilarious. Happy. But we're not always going to be happy, but we can always be joyful because our joy is anchored in salvation. Our hope and security are not found in changing circumstances, but are to be found in the unchanging work of Christ. And that's what verse 2 is dealing with. So we come to the topics for tonight, and it's simple. We're saved, we are settled, and we are secure. That's it. We could probably go home, but I have a little more time, so we won't. We're saved, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He gives us the source of our salvation. It's from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter attributes the believer's new birth entirely to the work of God. Salvation originates in his mercy and grace, not in any human merit that we think we could afford. We know that all through the Bible. If you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and even though we're very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, those aren't the verses we're going to look at. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Again, we've heard these. I've read them. You've probably heard them preached. Familiar verses. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." It originates in his mercy and grace, not in anything we could do. We find then in the middle part of that verse, which according to his abundant mercy, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, mercy that moved him. It wasn't anything we could deserve or we could earn. It wasn't because of us. It was because of his mercy. It isn't describing the source. According to is not the source, but the measure or standard by which God acts. It means he acts in proportion to the greatness of his mercy, not the principles of mankind, not the attributes of mankind. He acted solely because of his mercy in proportion to the greatness of it, which is immeasurable. It emphasizes how much mercy governs his actions. Not just that mercy motivated. God's mercy is the measure of his saving work. Mercy. Abundant mercy. And the idea here is beyond measure. There's no measure to it. There's no limit to his mercy. He doesn't cut off his mercy. He doesn't cut us off from his mercy. It is abundant. No matter how great sin is, his mercy is greater. That's the wonderful truth about God's grace and in God's mercy. It refers to the compassion toward the idea of the word mercy itself. The literal interpretation or definition of this word for mercy is compassion toward the miserable, especially those who cannot help themselves. Again, we don't deserve it, but he gave it to us anyways. In the context of 1 Peter, mercy is the basis of our new birth. I came across this in one of the commentaries, a very simple statement. Mercy met our misery, grace met our guilt. They're not the same, but they're both necessary and part of salvation. Mercy met our misery, grace met our guilt. Mercy's the motive behind the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit of God. Peter's writing to believers under severe hardship, and he points them first to the overflowing abundance of God's mercy. Then he talks about the miracle that made us, the mercy that God used, and then the miracle that made us hath begotten us again. The words "hath begotten" is the same word as born again in the book of John. If you want to turn back to John chapter 3, you might even be able to quote these verses. If you've memorized much scripture at all, you've memorized parts of these verses, but we'll look at them anyways. "Hath begotten" is in a form that means to cause to be born again. Emphasizes a completed act initiated by God. "Hath begotten us again." "Hath born us again." It's a work of God. We had nothing to do with it. John chapter 3, verse 3. And says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. We know how that happens because 1 Peter tells us how that happens. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. It's a work of God's mercy. It's a miracle that made us. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we find then the hope that moves us unto a lively hope, a living and enduring confidence in God. The idea behind the word lively here, and even the reference Bible I have has the word living there. The reason they use the word lively when the King James was translated, as near as I understand it, is because it meant something. Today the word has changed. Today it means something being energetic. You know, like, boy, that child's really lively. And when we think about that, or that, I would never be considered lively by definition today. Alive, yes. Living, yes. Lively, probably not so much. So understand the idea of the word lively here with that in mind. We've been saved not just to be alive, not just to live eternally, but to be lively in our demonstration of our faith in our life, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've said before, I have a pastor friend that is very prone to say in any occasion like this, then the topic comes up, that when we got saved, we got more than a fire escape from hell. We got much more than that. We're still here because God has a purpose for us. And it's not just to be alive, it's not just to be living, it's to be lively. It's action involved in it. It's putting the life to action or to activity. To be vital, to be enduring, and in some aspects to be incorruptible. It stands in contrast to the dead hopes of the world. Our hope lives because our Savior lives. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. We can live because he lives. Then we find the last phrase there, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the master that motivates us. The resurrection is both the proof and the power of our new life. Familiar verse, Romans 4:25, who has delivered us, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So it's both the proof, the resurrection is the proof, and it is also the power of our new life. Then we come to verse 4. We are saved, verse 3, the source of our salvation. And then verse 4, we are settled, that's the security of our inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is seen as already settled, already waiting for us. It seems to have been given to give hope to those going through the severe trials they were going through. No matter what happens here, even if our life ends because of the persecution, we have a guaranteed expectation. In our mind, the word hope is a maybe. Something that might happen, we hope it happens, we have a plan for it to happen, but it might not happen. That's not the word hope as it's found in Scripture when it comes to our salvation. It's a guarantee of something we don't have yet, but it's guaranteed by God. And since God cannot lie and God cannot change, then neither can our inheritance. It's unchangeable. The word incorruptible is the idea of imperishable. It cannot be changed. It's not subject to decay or destruction. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Again, some familiar verses to us. Matthew chapter 6. I always have enjoyed these verses and studying them and kind of quoting them when they often come to mind. Matthew 6:19. Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Well, that's kind of loaded in a way, because that's what we do. That's what we're engineered to do sometimes, I think, what we're socially engineered to do, what we're bombarded with constantly is money, success, resources. God says something quite different. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, that's a powerful verse. It's a convicting verse. And I've heard preachers preach this, and I imagine they still do, but it was more prevalent when I was younger, maybe really a little bit even before my teenage and adult years, where there wasn't much talked about savings for anything. Retirements were pensions usually, but it wasn't a subject on a lot of people's minds as it is today. But it has been down through the ages a subject of conversation, and something that was a conversation back in Bible times in Jesus' day. And he made it clear even for us today, where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. That's where our mind's going to be. So if we've got a lot of money set aside, if we've got a lot of resources that we need to take care of, that we need to consider, what do you think we're going to think about? I'm not saying go sell everything you have, as Jesus told the rich young ruler, and give to the poor and follow him. Unless God tells you to do that, then do it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't save for the future. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what Jesus was saying either. What he was saying, though, is we need to make sure that we don't set our mind on what we have here. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible. We have been saved. We've been chosen. And we chose Christ. We're the elect for the purpose of obedience and for the purpose of understanding where our heart is supposed to be, where our mind is supposed to be. It is perfect. Our inheritance is perfect in nature. Now, I don't know if you have an inheritance. I don't know if you've inherited anything. I have no idea. I knew early in my life that I wasn't going to probably inherit much, and I didn't. And my kids are pretty clear on that subject as well. I wish we would have, and I don't know that we won't. I'm not dead yet. You know, God can do a lot. Things can change. I mean, I can't win the lottery because I don't play the lottery. So it'd be really hard to win it. But, you know, we stopped at McDonald's yesterday, which is like the first time in 100 years. And they have the Monopoly game going on again. And, you know, you could win something in Monopoly. I could have a rich on, well, probably not mine. Maybe my wife have rich, an uncle that's rich, or, you know, something like that. And distant relative that leaves money. Outside of that, none of us in here probably are going to be wealthy and leave inheritance galore to our children and grandchildren. And I hope you do. I really do. But the inheritance that we have in heaven is incorruptible. It can't be lost. And it'll never lose value. It's not like the stock market or gold or whatever else you might invest money in that you could risk losing. There is no risk of loss. And by the way, it's all settled. We're not building our inheritance. There are people and there are preachers out there that preach that. Maybe that's your thought as well. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The moment we got saved, our inheritance was permanently and forever settled. All of it. Our new name is already there. It's already reserved in heaven. Nothing to add to it, and nothing can ever be taken away. Undefiled, it's pure in its character. It's free from sin. Nothing impure can ever taint it. Fadeth not away, it's permanent in its duration. Unlike earthly things, our inheritance will never dim. It'll never fade, never expire, never run out. repetitive terms. It's preserved in its location, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is kept by God Himself, and nothing can change it. This points back to the word inheritance at the beginning of the verse, to an inheritance that is reserved. The word reserved means more than just stored away, as we might think of it today. It carries the idea of something guarded or preserved and kept under watchful care. It's an active term. God has put a guard over our inheritance. It's under His watchful care, even now, actively. The idea of the verb here, the tense, indicates that God has already secured our inheritance and it remains guarded in heaven even now. We are kept by the power of God. The inheritance awaiting us is kept by the promise of God, verse 4, leaving both secure because both are in His hands. And then it says, for you. I like that. It's for you. For all of us. Individually. If you're saved, if you're born again tonight, your inheritance is there. Your mansion's got your name on the front of it. Well, your new name. I have no idea what mine is. You don't have any idea what yours is either. But we'll know when we get there. It's already there. And it'll never gather dust. We're not going to get there and have to take the sheets off the furniture and vacuum up the dust. He's put a guard on it. It's under His control. Then verse 5, we're secured. This is the strength of our assurance. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The who is us. Our inheritance as well as us. The saints of God. The idea of kept here is the visual aid that would have come to mind when they heard this word in Peter's day, would have been a garrison of soldiers guarding. But it's not guarding to keep something in, it's guarding to protect something. They would use soldiers to guard the fort. They still use soldiers to guard the fort. I inadvertently, years ago, when we lived in Tennessee, we went down to North Alabama, to Huntsville, Alabama, and I was just driving around. I had never been there before, and it was right after a tornado, and there's massive destruction everywhere, and I didn't have a clue where I was. It was before GPS, and so I was just making random turns, which is not a real smart idea to do. I know that. And I figured I'd eventually find my way out. I was pretty good at that at the time. I'm a little directionally challenged now, but a little better then. So I made this turn, and I had no idea where I was, and there were no signs up or anything. I turned, and I pulled up, and started driving down the road, and all of a sudden, there's military vehicle showed up. And I knew that there was a military base there. Redstone Arsenal was there, and I knew it was in the neighborhood, but I had no idea. There were no signs, no guards that I could tell, but apparently there were cameras. So I turn, and they pull up, and you know this is a military base? And my first comment probably wasn't a good one. I said, well, it would have been good to have a sign back there. And they said, there is a sign. I said, no, there's not. I don't know if somebody apparently took the sign. I'm going to guess they fixed that pretty quick. So that's even now. You might not have guards around a tower like they did back then, but military bases are garrisoned. They're guarded. That's this word. The idea is protection, not restriction. God Himself surrounds the believer with His protective power. Who are kept? The who goes back to the elect in verse 2. Who are kept by the power of God, surrounded by the power of God. John 10:28, very familiar. I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I like that. We're garrisoned by His hands. We're kept by His hands. And nothing, not even us, can take us out of the hands. The idea of the word power, kept by the power of God, is an inerrant ability. It's the power He has, not we have. The power of God that ensures our security. The power that guards us. Then we have the pathway that grounds us through faith. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is the channel by which we experience that keeping power of God. Our security is not the strength of our faith, but the strength of the God our faith is in. Our security is not in our faith, it's in the strength of God that our faith is in, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's His strength, it's His power that we're kept by in our faith in Him. The promise that gladdens us unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation will one day be fully unveiled, fully revealed, body, soul, and spirit glorified. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. We'll look at a verse there and a verse out of Ephesians, and we'll be done. Romans chapter 13. Keep in mind what we're talking about. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, salvation here is not, it's not this soul salvation. He's not talking about us being saved. He's talking about the final culmination of what our salvation brings. So we'll connect that dot. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, "In that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Now, it's not that we're getting more and more saved as time goes on. It means the final fulfillment of what being saved means will end in heaven. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The ready to be revealed is when the rapture takes place, or when we close our eyes in death here and wake in glory. That's the final fulfillment of our salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, familiar verses to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In whom," speaking of Christ, previous verse, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance," and here's what's referenced in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, "until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." The redemption of the purchased possession is when we stand in glory. The final culmination of our salvation. Back there in 1 Peter 1, salvation looks ahead to where our inheritance is finally unveiled when Jesus returns. These verses are meant to be a great encouragement to us, especially if we're facing trials. The people to whom this was written were facing persecution and even death, often death, as many do today. Yet Peter wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they would receive something far greater than anything on this earth when their life was over. That's meant to be a blessing, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Nothing can affect it. Nothing can change it. The devil will make us think it can. He'll keep us burdened down with whatever he can keep us burdened down with, as he has for so many centuries, millennia, in fact. But it doesn't change anything. Even if we get to be miserable in our faith, even if we get to the place as the ones referenced in Hebrews that we studied, that were their faith was being challenged and it was becoming weaker and weaker. Even if that happens, we can't lose our salvation. It's already settled. It doesn't give us a license to sin. It doesn't justify sin. But what it does do is gives us hope. And that's the point. That's really the point of the book, is to help us to realize what we have in Christ, what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray.